You know, I see a large number of visitors here today. I want to join Brother Matt in welcoming you here. And as he said, you have arrived on an amazing, excellent day for a person to be in church. I mean, you really have. This is the day that we celebrate, and listen to this, this is the day that we celebrate the darkest hour in the history of the world. It was the day when Jesus Christ was unjustly condemned to death, crucified, and it was just a horrible miscarriage of justice on a human level. But when you look at it from a divine perspective, that day that was the darkest day and the most unjust day on a human level, on a divine level, the way God looks at it, it was the greatest day in the history of the world, save the day of the resurrection itself. And so it was just a great day. So once a year, at least, we look at the time when Jesus Christ was crucified by the Romans, condemned by the Jews, and we look at that day and we see what it means to us once again. You know, a lot of folks, I think, are misunderstand the whole picture of the crucifixion and death. And what they see is that when man fell into sin, that God was thrown into a frenzy. That they see God as saying, oh my goodness, my perfect creation, and they've sinned. Oh, what am I going to do? It wasn't that way at all. In fact, when you look in Scripture, you see that God had this whole thing planned. He knew man was going to sin. He knew that not only was man going to sin, but he knew what he was going to do about it. And he had the plan already set in place. He had the Redeemer chosen, if you will. And the whole thing was orchestrated by God in a beautiful and matchless way. You see in the Scripture a lot of how God knew it was going to happen. What Jesus said revealed that He knew. Open your Bible, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. And look, if you will, in chapter 26. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Before the cross, did Jesus know what He was about to get into? Well, of course He did. He knew exactly what He was about to get into. In fact, if you look at chapter 26 and verse 21, you'll see evidence of that. Now, if you've got someone next to you who did not think to bring a Bible this morning, why don't you just kind of lean over and share with them and point out these verses and let them see that, if you will. Matthew 26 and verse 21. This is the night before the crucifixion. And it says, as they, that's Jesus and His disciples, did eat, He said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray Me. See, this was long before Jesus had been sold out by Judas. And Jesus looked around at that group of 12 men, including Judas, and He said, one of you is going to betray Me. He already knew it was going to happen. And not only that, but we see other evidence that He knew what was going to happen. He also looked at that group of men, and He said, every one of you is going to be offended because of Me, and you are going to forsake Me this night. Well, Peter, the most brash of all the disciples, spoke up, and he said, look, Jesus, though everybody is offended because of You, I most certainly am not going to be offended. I am going to stick with You, Jesus, to the bitter end. And Jesus looked back at him, and He said something that must have rattled Peter's cage. He said in verse 34 of chapter 26, verily I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny Me thrice, three times. He said, Peter, you're going to deny Me, you're going to deny even knowing Me three different times before this night's over. And Peter must have been huffing and puffing and saying, I'm not going to do it. You're wrong about that, Jesus. You're wrong, Jesus. Now, how does that sound? He was just huffing. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. But the crowning proof that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen is in Luke chapter 24. Now, you might want to note that reference and look it up later if you're just not particularly quick at finding these. But in verse 7 of Luke 24, Jesus is talking. And it's long before the crucifixion. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, that was His name for Himself, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He told them, He said, look, I'm going to be crucified. They couldn't believe what He was saying. It was just too far out there. But Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. And so what we are looking at when we look at the cross is not something that was just a thing that happened, but it was a thing that was planned by God so that your sins could be paid for. Did you hear that? God, this is something that God planned so that my sins and your sins could be paid for, so that they could be punished properly, but so that you and I would not have to take the punishment, but rather that Jesus would take the punishment for us. Now, the story of the cross, as I said earlier, is a dark story. It is a story of abuse that Jesus suffered for us. And in fact, the abuse started before Jesus ever got on the cross. A lot of people don't understand that. They began abusing Him early. Jesus actually had six different trials. The first three were before the Jewish authorities. The last three were before the Roman authorities. While He was before the Jewish authorities, the abuse actually started back then. And I mean not just verbal abuse, emotional abuse, but physical abuse started. Now think about how ironic and unlikely that is. If you go to a trial, someone's trial, even someone who's done something really bad, is there someone that, does the prosecutor walk up to the accused and slap him? Does he walk up to the accused and ball up his fist and hit him in the face? Of course not. And yet, when we look at one of Jesus' trials here, that is exactly what happened. The accusers were there, and they came up to Jesus, and they began to smite Him, the Scripture says. They knew that He was innocent, and yet at the same time they knew that He was innocent, they began to do horrible things to Him. Look in Matthew 26, and look at verse 67, if you will. Matthew 26 and verse 67. It says, then did they spit in His face. Now I want to ask all of our men for just a moment, in particular, to evaluate that statement. The Bible says, then did they spit in His face and buffeted Him, and others smote Him with the palms of their hand. This was at the trial. Now let me explain that to you, if I may. The Bible says that first of all, they spit in His face. Men, think about that. I've worked with Brother Ricky Busey here now. For how many years has it been, Ricky? 150, 160, I don't know. A long time I've worked with that man. We know each other. We trust each other. We've been down a lot of long roads together. And Ricky trusts me. I trust him. But I'm going to tell you something. If I walked up to Ricky one day and I was angry at him and I spat in Ricky's face, there's going to be a fist fight. And yet the Bible says that one of the things that they did to Jesus on the cross was that they spat in His face. And many of them did it, and they did it repeatedly. In fact, this happened even before the cross. And then the Bible says that they buffeted Him. That's a word that means that they balled up their fist and hit him right in the face. This was at the trial. They smote him, they buffeted him right in the face, and then they did that other insulting thing. Suppose the tables were turned. God has helped me to control my temper, to get great victory over that. But if Brother Ricky, my good, used to be redheaded friend, if he came up to me and slapped me in the face, Rick, we'd have to forgive each other later because there'd be another fight going on. I'm almost 63 years old, but don't slap me. Just go ahead and hit me, right, men? Just go ahead and man up and hit me in the face, but don't slap me. Don't spit in my face. And yet Jesus stood there, and with masterful and, shall I say, divine self-control, He took all of that, and He did not say a word. It's astonishing when you think about it. The abuse started early. And then as time goes along there, and Jesus moved through those trials, that abuse ramped up. The last of the physical abuse happened at the last trial, or after the last trial, after Pilate had delivered him to be crucified. The Bible says that Jesus was scourged. You've all no doubt read that in the Bible about Jesus being scourged. Now, it's something that is not done today, at least in America or in the Western world, as far as we know. But in those days, the Roman authorities sometimes, in lieu of a crucifixion, or rather than a crucifixion, would have a man scourged. You say, oh, he got off light. Oh, no. He did not get off light. The scourge was made in a number of different ways in ancient times, but usually it had these factors in common. There would be a special whip that was used. Sometimes it was called a cat of nine tails. Sometimes a different kind of scourge. But from that whip handle would come forth usually a single strand of leather thongs wound and woven together. But ultimately those leather thongs would split out into a number, sometimes 7 or 9 or 10 or 12 individual thongs, and attached to the end of those leather thongs and along those leather thongs would typically be pieces of rock, pieces of glass, pieces of metal, and they would be attached to that whip so that when the person who was administering the scourging, when he brought that whip down, the stones would bruise the body and cause huge contusions. The glass and the metal would cut the body and it would sink into the body and there would be huge lacerations, huge bruises that would eventually burst, and there would be huge cuts and gashes in the body. And then those who were skilled in scourging would take that whip and do maybe the most unkind, cruel thing of all, and they would jerk it straight back. And those pieces of glass and those pieces of metal would shred the skin of the person who was being scourged. That was the thing that they did to Jesus before He ever went to the cross. It has been argued long and hard how many lashes Jesus would have received. He was up for a capital crime. That's what they accused Him of. So He would have received, no doubt, the maximum scourging. Jewish law prescribed that a man could only receive 40 stripes, and usually the Jews would cut that back to 39, lest they miscounted. But this was a Roman scourging. And the Romans, as far as I've ever read, had no such law. There's no telling, no imagining how many times Jesus would have been struck with that scourge as they beat Him and beat Him and beat Him again before He ever went to the cross. It is a stunning thing. Well, Pilate, the Roman governor, the man who administered the last of those trials, recognized that Jesus was innocent. And to his credit, he tried several times to release Jesus. He brought him out one time and they said, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What has he done? What evil has he done? And they just shouted louder, crucify him, crucify him. Finally, Pilate realized that there's no use arguing with this crowd. And they had already threatened to report him to the emperor for not administering the law. And so Pilate knew that something had to give. He knew that he had to, as a savvy politician, condemn Jesus to death. And so he did something very dramatic. The Bible says in chapter 27, in verse 24, that Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now, isn't that fascinating? Here was this very powerful man, and he knew that this accused criminal was innocent, was actually innocent, and not a criminal at all. And yet under political pressure, under crowd pressure, he felt like he had to condemn him, and he did condemn him, but as a last act, he put on this very visual demonstration. He called for a pan and water. And in front of the crowd who were crying, crucify him, crucify him, he reached down into that water and washed his hands. And he said, see, I'm clear. I'm innocent of the blood of this man. He said, it's your fault. I'm innocent. But was he innocent? No. Because he had ordered the crucifixion to go forward. But can I ask you a more personal question? Are you innocent of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you innocent of the death of that innocent man? Did you have any part in it? I say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, that rather than being innocent, you are guilty, and so am I. You know why? Because the Bible says that our sins put him there. Hebrews says this, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. How many? And who are they? Luke says, or 1 John says, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus was on the cross, whose sins was he dying for? Whose sins put him there on the cross? Whose sins, what guilt? Who was it? It was all of us. Beloved, my sins made Jesus have to die. My sins caused Jesus to have to die. You want to be honest this morning? You want to be honest? Then say it with me. My sins caused Jesus to have to die. Would you say it out loud? My sins caused Jesus to have to die. It's true. Just like Pilate, we can wash our hands all we want to, but it's no good. It's bogus. It's a falsehood. All of our sins caused Jesus to have to die. The guilt belongs to everyone, the Bible says. Christ was once offered to bear our sins. But even after Pilate condemned him, there was more abuse. The Bible says in chapter 27, in verse 27, that they gathered all the soldiers together. Now, I don't know why they did this. He was already condemned. Their job was to take him and just crucify him. But instead of doing that, they took him into this room and gathered all the 600 soldiers that were stationed there. And they stripped him, verse 28 says, and put on him a scarlet robe. You say, why a scarlet robe? Scarlet was a color in this day of royalty. What they were doing was mocking the fact that they had accused him of being a king of the Jews. And he was a king, actually, of the Jews, or would be. But they were mocking him of that. And to make the mockery even more obvious and profound, the soldiers took some long Palestinian thorns and wove a crown out of those long Palestinian thorns. I've seen pictures of those thorns. They're not like we have on rose bushes where they're about that long, but those Palestinian thorns are about 2 inches long, 2.5 inches long. They made that crown, and the Bible says that they crowned him with that crown. Do you really think that they gently placed it down on his head? They jammed that crown of thorns down on his head just as surely as men are sinners. They mocked him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They bowed down before him. And then as a final act of mockery, they took the reed out of his hand. He had this reed that was a type of a king's scepter that they had given him in mockery. They said, "Oh, King, here's your crown. Oh, King, here's your scepter. Oh, King, we're going to bow down before you." And then they started jumping up and they grabbed that reed out of his hand. And the Bible says they smote him on the head. Now, can I ask you something? Why are all of these punishments that he's suffering, why are so many of them aimed at his head? They spat in his face. They buffeted him. They hit him in the face with their fist. They slapped him in the face. The crown of thorns went on his head. And on and on and on it goes. Why is it that his face was so mutilated? Because, beloved, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. 700 years before this, did you hear what I said? 700 years before this, the prophet Isaiah was receiving a message from God, a prophecy from God. And God said to him, "Isaiah, when the Messiah comes, you're going to see him. The people are going to see him and be absolutely astonished because his visage, that is, his appearance, particularly his face, his visage is going to be so marred, so messed up, so beaten up, that he's not even going to look like a man." Isaiah chapter 52. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. That's why God let them hit him in the face. That's why he allowed whatever demon there was that motivated that. That's why he let that happen. That's why he beat him, because it fulfilled that prophecy. God not only had this thing totally under control, but he wrote down so much of it in Scripture so that we could see that he had it totally under control. Oh, beloved, what Jesus suffered for you. And the things we hear about all the time, they drove nails in his hand. Nails in his hand. Look at your hand. Where would you want the nail? I spent some time last night just thinking about that. The Bible says that not a bone of his was broken. Scientists have studied that. Doctors have studied it. If they had put the nail up here, it would have pulled through. Would have pulled through his hand. Most of them believe that they put it down here in his wrist, right below all those little bones. Understand, this wasn't just a nice little round cement-coated nail like we have now. This wasn't a stainless steel nail. It's ironic because just recently this huge cache of Roman nails was uncovered over in Britain. As I understand it, the Romans back around the first century had come to Britain and they were going to build something, and they had sent for the Roman nails and brought in this huge supply of Roman nails, but they never built whatever it was. And so just last year, the archaeologist uncovered that cache of nails. Guess what the nails look like? They're not round. They're square. Of course they're not made of steel. They're made of iron, rusty iron. So when Jesus was crucified, he had a square uneven, rough nail driven through probably his upper wrist here. That was considered part of the hand. And so when Thomas later on said, "Lord, I can't believe it's really you after the resurrection unless I see the print of the nail," he wasn't looking for this neat little surgical hole. He's looking for a hole that would have been made by a jagged Roman nail. Oh, how Jesus hurt. The Bible says that they nailed him up on that cross. And when they nailed him up on the cross, he looked down and those who had just nailed him on the cross and stripped him of his clothes so that he hung naked there on the cross, they were down at his feet gambling over his clothing. My, my. And yet Jesus looked at those same men and then up at his Father and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do." The whole story is just astonishing. The cross was absolute agony. The nails, the soldiers gambling. And then the Bible says that when they finally stood the cross upright and hung Jesus up there, more abuse. If you look at chapter 27 and verse 39, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Understand that. Visualize it. Here are these people who hated Jesus. And they looked at him up there on the cross, and the Bible says that they wagged their heads. They said, "Isn't that so sad? The King has been crucified." They said, "Oh, Jesus, King, if you're the King, come down from the cross." My, my, my. They said, "He said he was God's son. If he was the Son of God, let the Father come and get him now if he'll have him." My, my, my. How the wrath of God must have burned as they said that about his son. It was agony from start to finish. But there was an agony that was worse than any of the others. And that was the agony, not of the body, but of the soul. I don't really understand this. I'm not sure any human being can fully understand it. But at noon that day, the Bible says that darkness came over the earth. It was a strange darkness that happened at noon. The liberals have said, well, it must have been an eclipse. The problem with that is that there's never been a 3-hour eclipse. Couldn't have been that. They said, well, it was this or that. No, this was a supernatural, God-sent darkening of the skies. It was representative of what was about to happen. Jesus is very quiet during this period. There were 7 things that he said on the cross, but he's very quiet during this period. He's in obvious agony. 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, and around 3, he finally gives voice to what is happening. As he said in the Aramaic tongue, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" It means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, what does that mean? Beloved, you know I told you that sin separates us from God? Well, the Bible says that Jesus had taken our sins upon himself. He had become guilty with our sins. And therefore the Father, who cannot behold sin, he can't look at sin, had to turn his back on Jesus. They had never known that moment in all of eternity when the Father and the Son were emotionally separated when one turned the back on the other. They had never known that. Jesus was so torn by it that even in his divinity, he said, "Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a moment. Jesus bore that for you. But when He finished bearing that, when He had suffered all the wrath of God on sin, every bit of it, He knew it. And even there on the cross, even in His almost dead condition, He rose up. And you have to understand this. Crucifixion was the most horrible form of death anyone ever imagined, I guess. Because what they did was that they hung the person up on the cross, but they didn't really stretch the arms out like that, like you see them pictured sometimes. Instead, they would allow a little flex in the arm. They would also bend the knees. And the problem was that if that crucifixion victim relaxed and let himself fall down like that, it opened up his diaphragm and he could breathe in, but he couldn't breathe out. So every time that person had to take a breath, he had to pull himself up on those nails in his hands, and he had to push himself up on the nail in his feet. Jesus, at the ultimate point of his physical suffering, realized that the price had been paid, that all of your sins had been punished fully and completely, just like you had gone to hell for eternity. He realized that. And so He raised Himself up on those nail-pierced hands and those nail-pierced feet. He raised Himself up and He said in a cry that everyone there recognized, He said, "Tetelestai." Do you know what that means? That means it is finished. I have finished suffering for all human beings of all time. I have finished. It's done. And then, I love this part. And then, the Bible says, well, it puts it two different ways. In one of the Gospels, it says, He gave up the ghost. That means that He dismissed His own spirit. Don't you ever think that anyone took Jesus' life. He gave His life. They didn't murder Him, though that was their intent. Instead, Jesus said, even before this happened, He said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." He said, "I lay it down of myself." And even at His death, the Bible says that He dismissed His spirit. Wow. This translation right here says He sent it away. He sent away. He said, "Spirit, you can leave." Death is when the spirit leaves the body. And Jesus said, "Spirit of Jesus, you can leave." He gave up His life. He said, "It's time." And He paid the price for your sins. My, my, my. And in very brief fashion, that's the story. Do you believe it? Do you hear that? Do you believe it? I don't know about you, but everything from my toenails up says that is the truth. I know it's true. Do you know it's true? Oh, my, my, my. It's just true. Question. If you know it's true, then you know and believe everything you need to know and believe to have your sins forgiven and know that. You understand? You know and if you believe the story that I just told you about Jesus, then you know and believe everything you need to know. You understand that? You've got it in your head. Has there been a time when you've claimed it for your own? When you said, "Jesus, I don't want you to just be the Savior. I want you to be my Savior. I believe in you right now." Have you ever claimed it? It's yours. It's been provided for you if you'll claim it. if you'll claim Him, would you right now bow your heads and close your eyes? Just a moment. And I want to give you the opportunity of eternity. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, will you just talk to God and say, God, I believe it. I believe it. And I claim it. I claim Jesus. I just want You, Jesus. I want Your forgiveness right now. See, at the moment when you believe, that's when you get the forgiveness. Do you believe right now? Tell Him. No fancy words, just tell Him. Jesus, I believe. The Bible says if you told Him that, if you came to Him in faith just then, that you were accepted. Because the Bible says, Him that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. You can't come to Jesus and be rejected. Oh, listen to me. You can't come to Jesus and be rejected. With your head still bowed and eyes still closed, I'd like to rejoice with you if today you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and settled it once and for all, that you believe, that you've received Him, however you want to put it. I'd like to rejoice with you. And I just wonder if when we stand here in just a moment, if you'd slip out of your place and just meet me right here, let me rejoice with you. Would you do that? Father, we ask now in Jesus' name that You would just give great grace today. Thank You for what Jesus did. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, heads bowed, eyes closed.